One fish swam up to another fish and said, "How's the water?" And the other fish said, "What's water?" It's possible to become so accustomed to the environment we swim in that it becomes almost invisible to us. Now, if it's a healthy environment, that might not be a bad thing. But if it's a toxic environment, that can be a deadly thing. And in our text today, Jesus addresses some toxic waters that American culture swims in. Waters that are a threat to the church. And the Bible actually warns us over and over that these waters are a threat. And yet these warnings, they tend to just fly under the radar in the American church. And you say, "Barry, what warnings, what waters are a threat?" A capitalist culture blindly swims in the toxic waters of materialism. And the result is what one author refers to as the American gospel. Quote, "The more you have, the happier you will be. Get that new dress or a pair of shoes or golf clubs or geometric potted cactus, and naturally you'll be happier. Trade in your car for the new model. It has LED lights around the logo. Nag the bigger, better home or condo or apartment and make sure you furnish it with the latest design trend, preferably from Sweden or Australia. Work your way up the ladder. Throw an elbow if you have to, but get that promotion, get the raise, get the bonus. If and when you do, you'll be happier." Duh. Everybody knows that. Happiness is out there. It's just one PayPal click or outfit or gadget or car payment or mortgage away. Out of reach, yeah, maybe, but just barely. I'm almost there. I can feel it. Then he says, "But let me say what you all know. The carrot dangling in front of our noses is attached to a stick." If you buy into the American gospel, your heart will never be satisfied. You will actually never, ever, in all eternity, have your heart's desire. It's because your heart was made for God. Your heart was made to be satisfied in God. God is the only thing that can satisfy your heart. Money can't do it. What money can do is steal your heart away from the one thing that can satisfy your heart. And that brings us to my main emphasis this morning, which is this: money poses a serious threat to an undivided heart. Our heart was made for single focus on God, but money can divide our heart, which means it's distracting our heart from that which it was made for, distracting our heart away from that which causes true flourishing, true satisfaction. Money poses a serious threat to an undivided heart. And this morning, I'm going to show you from Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, three money threats. I'm going to give you three money threats this morning, and then at the end, some practical ways to guard your heart. But before we jump into the text, I want to give you a comment, a caveat, an exhortation. Comment, caveat, exhortation. The comment is this. Maybe you're new this morning and you're wondering, why is this church talking about money? Is this one of those churches that always talks about money? This is one of those churches that always talks about whatever's in the text. So we go line by line through scripture. Right now, we're looking at the life of Jesus in Matthew. Start at the beginning of Matthew. We're going to the end. And whatever comes next in the text, we say. If Jesus says it, we say it. And it just so happens in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about money a couple times. And throughout Matthew, he's going to talk about it again. And so we're not going to say, we're afraid of being one of those churches that talks about money. We're not afraid of talking about what Jesus talks about. So it's not our singular focus. Our singular focus is the text. But this is the focus of today's text. That's why we're talking about it. And when I say money, so the word money, I mean it broadly. Like you're gonna see the word treasure in our text. And it's talking about the accumulation of stuff. It might be the accumulation of valuables, but it also has to do with the accumulation of essentials, like food and water. Some translations use the word mammon instead of money, and that's a word that's more comprehensive. It can refer to property or possessions or money. And so today when I use the word money, I'm talking about money and what it can buy. Okay, that's the comment. A caveat before we jump in. The Bible is not anti-saving. If this was the only thing the Bible said about money, we might think that the Bible is anti-saving. We're not looking at everything the Bible says about money today. So the Bible's not anti-saving. It talks about the ant that stores up for the summer and that we should consider its ways and be wise. Joseph stored up for 7 years in Egypt. The New Testament says that godly parents can leave something for their children. So the Bible's not against saving. It's not against business. The Bible's actually for property. Like, in fact, it says, thou shalt not steal, because people have the right to property. Ecclesiastes encourages us to enjoy the material blessings that the Lord has given us. So the goal is not poverty. However, we've got to use caution. Sometimes we tend to assume that if we have stuff and money and a comfortable life, that that's a sign of God's favor. And actually, as one theologian wrote, the preacher of this sermon was penniless and remained that way until devotion to God drove him to a cross. That's the caveat. Here's the exhortation. We need these words bad. Whether or not you have money. As I was prepping this message, we desperately need these words, and yet we think we probably don't. The New Testament over and over warns against greed, and yet never in my life have I ever heard one Christian confess that they think they're greedy. I think in America, we swim in these waters of materialism. We can't even see it. We don't even spot it. It's false to think, well, I don't have much money, so I'm fine. Actually, most of the followers Jesus was talking to had almost nothing, and he didn't assume they were fine. It's also false to think, well, I've got money, so I'm not greedy for more. I'm fine. Warnings to the wealthy abound in Scripture. Maybe this is a little bit over the top, but my spirit feels this. I want you to approach this text assuming none of us are fine. None of us are fine when it comes to the pull of money. I'm not fine. You're not fine. The person next to you is not fine. And maybe I'm overstating it, but I think that's the general rule. And maybe there's some exceptions. Maybe we can find, hey, you are fine. Maybe there's a couple of those. But I think more of us are not fine than are fine. And so can you approach this text from the perspective of, maybe I need this way worse than I think? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come. Blind, maybe, in some ways, to the waters that we swim in. And God, these waters are distracting us from that which is our heart's truest joy and treasure. We don't want that. So would you convict us? Would you help us? Would you encourage us? Would you inspire us? Would you open our eyes? Would you clear away our blind spots? Would you enable yourself to be our chief treasure? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, three money threats that Jesus identifies in this passage. And the first is that money steers hearts. Money steers hearts. Look with me at Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. He says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's pause there. Note that Jesus doesn't say, be careful that your heart doesn't follow your money. What he says is, your heart will follow your money. There's a connection between money and our heart. Money shapes our values. And like it or not, what you value is who you really are. That's who you are at your core. Money steers our heart. Now, I think sometimes we feel like we're more in control than we are. So when my daughters were younger and we'd go shopping, sometimes at a grocery store, they'd have a shopping cart that was kind of looked like a car. Underneath, the kid could get in and they could like steer. And so we're shopping, and the kid's like, "I'm steering, I'm driving." See, actually, no, you're not. You're along for the ride. You've got the illusion that maybe you're controlling something or you're doing something, but you're not. You're along for the ride. And when it comes to money, money's like that. We might think that we are steering, but money steers hearts. Now, before we jump to the wrong conclusion, so if money is steering our heart, does that mean that we have no say? No. According to Jesus, we can decide where our money goes and our heart will follow. In other words, money might steer our heart, but we have the ability to steer our money. And so if we steer our money, then our heart follows. And so Jesus gives us two steering options. And option one is we can steer our money toward earth. And he warns against this option. He says, "Do not lay up treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Basically, he's saying that those who steer money toward earth, they're adding worries to their life. So in Jesus' day, rust and moths were common worries. And the reason for that is that wealth often consisted in metals and cloth. Well, fast forward 2,000 years, he'd probably say it something like this: "Don't focus your time and money on things that can get old and go out of style and be stolen from your glove box if you park too far away from the street lamp." If you do, he's like, not only is your stuff at risk, but you're going to lack treasure in heaven, and you're not going to have a heart that's vibrant for the things your heart was made to be vibrant for. Your heart's not going to be vibrant for the things of God. He's saying where you put your money is where you put your heart. And if your heart is focused on earthly treasure, it's focused on things that are temporary. And they're not going to satisfy. It's not a matter of if earthly treasure will be lost. It's just a matter of when. Over in Psalm 49, we read this, verses 16 through 20. "Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. Though while they live, they count themselves blessed, and people praise you when you prosper, they will join those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish." So money steers hearts. And the first option that Jesus warns against is steering your money toward earth, because then money will steer your heart toward earth. But he gives another option. He says we can steer our money towards heaven. And if we steer our money towards heaven, then our heart follows. So he says, lay up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, he's saying, use your money in such a way that you receive a heavenly reward, and your heart is tuned in towards the things of God. Scripture actually constantly offers reward for orienting oneself around God. And this orientation is not only what we do with our words or what we say with our actions, it also includes our use of money. So I've mentioned a couple times that reward is the dominant theme of chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. The word shows up 10 times, and then it climaxes with this exhortation to lay up treasure in heaven, which is one aspect of the reward. And so here's what this means. In just a minute, Jesus is going to say, you can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and money, but you can serve God with money. And the reward is treasure in heaven. One theologian comments, Jesus is offering staggering and sure rewards that are treasures from God himself. We probably have some investors here. I imagine we have quite a few. Wise investors choose their stocks very carefully, or they choose their kind of agent very carefully. But according to Scripture, the wisest investors think beyond just retirement to eternity. Yeah. They think forward all the way to treasure that can't be lost, which means it's not only about market speculation. Now, the Bible would encourage wisdom when it comes to what you do with your money here on earth. And so I'm not against investing. I've got my own retirement account that I'm working on. But what the Scripture does tell us is that the biggest bear market ever is coming when Christ returns, and there's a 100% decrease in the value. Yes. And are you ready for that? So having an IRA is good, but as Alistair Begg puts it, we also need an ERA, an eternal retirement account. And I would ask you, what kind of shape is yours in? Jesus is saying, if you steer your money towards heaven, you're laying up treasure in heaven, treasure that cannot be destroyed. And so as we kind of wrap up this first point, that money steers hearts, I would ask you to examine first your spiritual vibrancy. Examine your spiritual vibrancy, and because your spiritual vibrancy is connected in part to your use of money. One reason that people lack spiritual vibrancy is because they choose steering option one, steering their money towards earth, and then our heart follows. So it's hard to have spiritual vibrancy if we have earthly vibrancy. And so if our treasure is earthly and our affections are drawn towards our treasure, here's what you're going to find. God kind of seems distant to me. My heart has a hard time engaging. Like I don't see a whole lot of fruit in my life. The fruit of the Spirit's love, joy, and peace, that's heavenly fruit. But if money is aimed at earth, that's stunting the heavenly. It's actually going to stunt your love, your joy, and peace, which is kind of ironic because what money seems to promise is love, joy, and peace, but it actually can, it has the power to inhibit those. So Jesus' first warning is be careful. Money steers hearts. And then he ups the ante. Second warning about money, the second money threat is that money darkens hearts, darkens hearts. Look at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, I prefer the translation single, undivided. If your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So healthy eyes have a single focus. And if your finances reveal undivided devotion to God, you're living life with 20/20 vision. But a wandering eye causes blindness. If one eye is trying to look to God, but the other eye is wandering to money, the result is not focus. The result is darkness. And what Jesus is saying here is, it's a deeper darkness than we realize. Jesus comes along and says, how great is that darkness? And those are some of the words I really want us to take serious this morning. Like, I think we can be in darkness and not realize it. And Jesus is saying, it's actually a really great darkness. It's affecting every area of your life. Your whole body is either full of light or full of darkness. Money darkens hearts. Money is, in a sense, like the One Ring in Lord of the Rings. I'm assuming most of us have seen this. And it's this powerful ring, but it corrupts. And so some would say, man, it's just a ring. It's just a ring. It can do powerful things. And the wizard Gandalf, he was a good wizard, he says, I would use this ring to do good. But through me, it would wield a power too great to imagine. And so he refuses it. And the elf queen Galadriel, she says something similar. She's like, I will admit my heart has much desired this. But instead of a dark lord, you'd have a dark queen. And so she recognizes the power of this ring to darken hearts. And so both she and Gandalf, they guard themselves against it. But there was another who hadn't guarded himself. And this was the creature Gollum. The creature Gollum. Once Gollum had been a man, not so different than Bilbo, the hobbit hero. But through this ring, he'd become this shriveled, pathetic, corrupted shell of himself. And he was treacherous and he was self-deceived. And he lived in the darkness focused on my precious, which was his ring. And money can be to us what the ring was to Gollum. You say, but it's just money. Money can do good things. Yes, it can. And according to Jesus, it can darken. And if your eye is bad or divided, your whole body will be full of darkness. What you focus on affects your heart. And if your financial focus is divided, your heart will be divided. Now, if you're like me, you might be thinking, yeah, but I'm strong. Money's not gonna master me. And that's what Bilbo thought. He's the one who ended up carrying the ring, and he thought, the ring doesn't own me. I'm gonna be able to destroy it when circumstances call for it. When we get to that moment and I need to throw it into the fire and it'll be destroyed forever, I'm gonna be able to let it go. But he was deceived. When the time came and the fate of the world, the fate of himself was on the line, he couldn't let it go. And as a result, he was nearly destroyed and those he loved along with him. The ring had deceived him, and money can do the same to us. Money is deceitful. In fact, when Jesus talks later in the parable of the sower, in Mark's version, Jesus says, Mark 4:19, he talks about the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things that enter in and they choke out the word of God. And it becomes unfruitful. That fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, doesn't happen. Why? Because riches were deceitful. Meaning, we might not even know we're being deceived. That's usually what happens in deceit. You think you're believing the truth. Riches are like that. They deceive. They darken. And so in Luke 12, Jesus says it this way. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So if we're gonna be wise like Gandalf, wise like Lady Galadriel, we are not going to assume that we are strong enough. And I would just lay before you, like if God seems distant, far away, blurry to you, one thing that can cause a divided heart is to have a wandering eye when it comes to finances. You may have a wandering eye darkening your focus. And so I encourage you. I thought I was going to give you an assignment this week. Obviously, I have no authority to enforce it, but this is a week of prayer and fasting where we press into God as our treasure, and I think it would make a whole lot of sense for at some point during this work of prayer and fasting for us to examine our earthly treasure to determine what it says about our values. And so I would encourage you to examine your spending this week. Like, really take a look, close look at it. What does your spending say about your values? If your connection group looked at your bank ledger, what would they determine is most important to you? Is it your vacation? Or is it helping others? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with vacations. I'm going on one. But it's worth considering the ratio. Like how much of our money goes where? What's more important? Is it your investments? Or is it the kingdom of God? Is it coffee and entertainment? Or is it giving? What goes into your own family versus what goes elsewhere? How much is a direct, you're thinking about the kingdom versus how much are you thinking about self? Now, I'm not coming here judging you. I'm not telling you exactly what the ratio should be. I'm not trying to say that there shouldn't be investments and there shouldn't be vacations. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just asking you to ask some honest questions and come to it like, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? Where are you trying to nudge me? Examine the ratio between what you spend on vacations, what you spend on the kingdom of God, what you spend on education, what you spend on the kingdom of God, what you spend on your house remodel or the size of your home or the type of car you drive versus what is spent in helping others and the poor and the kingdom. Examine your spending. Don't assume that money hasn't darkened your heart. Now, and I'm not telling you what to do as one who's mastered it. I'm doing the same thing. Like, I read this text, I was like, oof. We're in this together. We all need to take this seriously. Money steers hearts, money darkens hearts. Finally, money masters hearts. Verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We can see this tension. If we go back to the Lord of the Rings, to Gollum, he tried to serve two masters. So he ended up having somewhat of a split personality. And personality one, the human name had been Sméagol, and he wanted to serve Bilbo. He wanted to be faithful to Bilbo. I'm doing this all wrong. Oh, yeah, it's Frodo. I'm sorry. Yeah, good point. I've only read the book 10 times. Okay, good. He wanted to serve Frodo. That's right. Personality two had come to take on the name Gollum, and this personality wanted to serve the ring, and we saw this tension between the two, because we saw Gollum on the one side saying, we must have the precious. And then Smeagol's like, but Master is my friend. And Gollum says, we don't have any friends. And Smeagol says, not listening, go away. Like, he's trying to do the right thing, and then Gollum just lets him have it. Where would you be without me? I saved us. We survived because of me. And when the decisive moment comes, Gollum serves the ring. It was impossible to serve both the ring and Frodo. There could only be one true master. And when it comes to God and money, you can only have one true master. You cannot be devoted to God if you are simultaneously devoted to money and the things it will buy. Jesus is saying God must come first. The problem is, money plants this secret belief deep in my heart that says, where would you be without me? You survive because of me. You can be happy because of me. Money wants to be our master. Money wants to be our God. One author writes, shopping is now the number one leisure activity in America, usurping the place previously held by religion. Amazon is the new temple. The Visa statement is the new altar. Double-clicking is the new liturgy. Lifestyle bloggers are the priests and priestesses. Money is the new God. And then listen to this. There's a reason the only other God Jesus ever called out by name was money. Because it's a bad God and a lousy religion. I'm gonna read one more paragraph. He goes on a few pages later and he says this. What if Jesus is actually right? What if the formula more stuff equals more happiness is bad math? What if more stuff often just equals more stress? Which actually we're going to see next week. Jesus is going to talk about anxiety. There's a connection between anxiety and stuff. What if it just equals more stress? More hours at the office, more debt, more years of working in a job I don't feel called to, more time wasted cleaning and maintaining and fixing and playing with and organizing and reorganizing it, updating all that junk I don't even need. What if more stuff actually equals less of what matters most? Less time. Less financial freedom, less generosity, which according to Jesus is where the real joy is, less peace as I hurry my way through the mall parking lot, less focus on what life is actually about, less mental real estate for creativity, less relationships, less margin, less prayer, less of what I actually ache for? What if I were to reject my culture's messaging as a half-truth at best, if not a full lie, and live into another message, another gospel? What if we rejected the American gospel and embraced the gospel of Jesus? And the gospel of Jesus is good news for your contentment right now. According to the Apostle Paul, you can be content right now because the key to contentment is not more stuff. The key to contentment is Christ, our strength. He says in Philippians 4:12, he says, I know how to be brought low. He's talking about times when he doesn't have much at all, if anything. And he says, and I know how to abound. I know how to exist in times of plenty in any and every circumstance. In other words, whether he's in a season where he has a lot or whether he's in a season where he has a little, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Towards the close of our service, we're going to sing a song called Christ is Enough for Me. He's enough. And not enough in the sense of, all right, I guess I'll have to settle for Jesus. I mean, Christ is an overabundance. Like, he cares for you. He cares for your provision. He cares for your heart. He cares for your satisfaction. Sometimes we think, well, does God really know what I need? Does God really know? Does he really understand what I want? Is he really going to go all the way on my behalf? And let me just remind you what Christ did for you to meet your need. The wealthy God, creator of the universe, dwelling as a trinity with the Father and the Spirit, somehow took on human flesh and came and he emptied himself and he made himself poor. He like left the splendor and he became a child to a poverty-stricken family in a conquered nation, a conquered people. Like, this is how far he'll go on our behalf. He was doing all of that, not because he had no other choice. He could have come into wealth and opulence. He had you in mind. He had our needs in mind. He had our provision in mind. He came and emptied himself and he went to the cross. He went to the cross so that he could take the punishment for our sin, the punishment for our failures, in this case, the punishment for our greed. Every wrong way you've directed your finances, where it's been towards self instead of God's kingdom, or it's been selfish, or it's been based on fear and security, Christ said, I'm going to take the consequences for the way you've misused your finances. And he went to the cross and he hung there in our place so that our misuse of finances could be forgiven. And not only forgiven, he went there so that our heart could buy into a new reality. Because once we realize God will go that far to provide my biggest needs, then we can begin to trust him when it comes to our other needs. Like, if God is that concerned, he will go to that kind of a length to meet my greatest need and then to provide an eternity with no lack. Can't we trust that today and this next week, when it comes to our rent and when it comes to our investments and when it comes to our retirement, can't we trust that God's got this? There's such a better gospel to buy into. There's a gospel of we bring nothing to the table, but God gives us everything. He takes it on to ourself. And if you find yourself thinking, yeah, but what about my retirement and Social Security is a mess and I just read this article. Like, Jesus actually anticipates this. Next week, we'll be looking in verse 25. He says, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then he says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, have an undivided heart. Have a single focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And this is such good news because here's what happens. If you do that, all these things will be added to you. If Jesus will die to provide our greatest needs, can't we trust him to provide for the lesser needs? Yes, we can. So money masters hearts, money darkens hearts, money steers hearts. But if we steer our money towards God, our heart will follow And if your body is full of light, we could reverse Jesus' statement. Yeah, if your eye is divided, how great is that darkness? But if your eye is single, how radiant is that light? I'd like to give you, in closing, just a number of practical ways to guard your heart against money threats. These are not biblical commands. So we're not going to try to be super legalistic about this. This is just designed to get you thinking. I'm not trying to tell you what to do with your money. This morning, I just want us all to think, hey, God, is my heart maybe darker than I think? How would you have me to direct my finances? Some of these might help some of you. They've helped me. Again, they're not a Bible. Well, the last one's a Bible command, but not all of them are. Okay, number one, buy things for usefulness rather than status. Do we have to have the newest phone, newest computer, newest clothing? One way we can guard our heart against money threats is to buy things for usefulness rather than status. You'll also save a lot of money doing that. Number two, develop the habit of giving things away. We had someone at the church offer to give us something this week that they could have sold and made money on. And they're just thinking, I'm just going to give. We want to give this away. And I want to affirm that. Not giving to me. Like, I don't need to know. Like, but just be thinking, like, do I have stuff that we could give? When you can, share. And I would say, especially if you find yourself becoming particularly attached to certain things, maybe certain things have a hold on you that's not healthy. Jesus says over in Luke 12, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, treasure in heaven, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you want a more blessed life? Give. Yeah. Meet needs. Yep. Be alert to the poor. Be generous. Be regular with your giving. Third practical way you can guard your heart against money threats: enjoy things without owning them. I'm not saying it's wrong to own something. I love my Subaru Crosstrek, and it's very fun. And I thank God for it all the time. It's okay to own some nice things. The question becomes, is our life dominated by everything has to be at this level, and I need more, and I need this, and now I need to go. Like, there's you can enjoy a lot of things without having to own them. I own so much nature. I go to Mount Spokane. I go to Deep Creek Canyon. I don't have to own them. You can enjoy things. You can do libraries instead of buying books. You can go to the beach instead of, you can go to parks. There's ways to enjoy things without having to own them. A fourth. By the way, I one more caveat. Some of you own things that I love and don't sell them because I want to come enjoy them with you. So I'm not trying to say don't, like, it's okay to own stuff. I want you to ask, God, does this own my heart? Am I out of balance? Does that make sense? That's one way you can give your things. Like, I know some people that have lake houses, and almost every week in the summer, like, people are coming and they're sharing, they're being generous with it. So there's more ways to give than just to get rid of. Okay, so, but you can enjoy things without owning them. Number four, put a cap on your lifestyle. Again, not a biblical command. I had a former pastor who inspired me so much. Like, he was pretty well known, and he was an author, and so much money could have come in, and he and his wife decided that he wasn't going to take a salary from the church. He wasn't going to touch any of the money from any of his royalties, and they were just going to live on her income. She was in real estate, and he wouldn't even take a cup of coffee based on the money that would come in from his ministry, and he's like, I'm going to have a moderate car, a moderate house, give 100% away. And he wasn't saying this is because this is what you're supposed to do. He was just saying, I want to be a prophetic example, like, for the church to look at. You don't have to be owned by money. And he said, I want you to have a paradigm shift when it comes to finances. When you get more money, think more souls, not more stuff. Right. And so he said, so put a cap on your lifestyle. It doesn't always have to be every time you get a raise, you get a bigger house, you get a bigger car, you get more stuff. At some point, it's okay just to be like, hey, we've got enough. And if we get raises beyond that, how can we strategically invest this into the kingdom of God or into the poor? Or it's like, so consider putting a cap on your lifestyle. Last one. Eliminate anything that distracts from seeking first the kingdom. And this would be the one that is a biblical command. When Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, what's implicit in that is there's gonna be some other things contending for supremacy with the kingdom of God. And those need to be brought down to second, third, fourth, fifth place. It's not that we can't prioritize other things. It's not that we can't value them. It's not that we can't enjoy stuff. It's not that money can't be useful, but it can't be primary. And Jesus, like, money is really sneaky. It darkens your heart. You don't think it's primary. You don't realize you're swimming in the water of money. And so this morning, I just want you to take very seriously Jesus' warnings. I want you to go to God. Say, God, is money staring my heart? If so, where? God, is money darkening my heart? God, is money mastering my heart? And we got a week of prayer and fasting, which is really about pressing into God, that he would be our treasure. And make that part of your prayer this week. God, can you be preeminent in my life? Would your kingdom be first to me? Amen.